Well, good evening, everybody. I see somebody's got the sun in their eyes at the moment. You might want to sit somewhere else, I think, for a minute. As the sun shining through. It's a lovely evening. It's great to be with you. And as Tim just said, we are currently going through the book of Esther, and we've reached chapter 8 this evening. We'll read through the chapter in a couple of minutes. The heading, the title I've given to the talk is Tables Turned. And if you've been following the story, you probably guess what's coming up. But just before we look at chapter 8, I'm going to appeal to speak to the older folk amongst us this evening. Because I'm sure you're aware that biblical stories, especially from the Old Testament, have proved to be great material for Hollywood blockbuster epic films from a long ago. Perhaps you remember this one when it comes. Yep, hands up if you haven't seen it. Oh dear, dear, this is it. Oh well, there's the first page gone. Okay, try this one then. This would be worse. Hands up if you haven't seen it. Okay. I dare do the next one. Well, one thing, actually, I don't blame you, because the one thing, the point I was going to make is that these films are out, they were out for spectacular action rather than biblical accuracy. And I think if you have seen them, then you probably agree as to what's going on in Scripture. It's not quite what appears in these films. And that's a shame. That is a shame, because the original stories are just brilliant in themselves. Why on earth do we need to change them? But we're looking at Esther. And yep, you've guessed it. There's a film called Esther and the King. That was made in 1960. And sadly, if you watch it, it's nothing to do really with the real story of what's going on in Esther. So the recommendation is, don't bother watching the films. Not if you want to know the true story of what Scripture is telling us. Now, we can get rid of that now. Let's go on to the next scene. I won't recap the whole story of Esther now, but if you have missed out on previous talks, or you're not too sure what the story is all about, then I do encourage you to read it for yourselves. It's certainly worth reading. It's an amazing story, and it only takes about 30 minutes. It's easy to find because it's in your Bible. It's in there. There's no need to watch the film. Definitely don't watch the film if you want biblical accuracy. So that's what we want to do this evening, is to get exactly what Scripture says. So let's actually read Esther chapter 8. If you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 506. And we'll read the whole of the chapter, chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and think it is the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Well, that's God's word in chapter 8. I think perhaps we'd be going over sort of what's happened in Esther. What we sometimes forget, perhaps, is the context of when this story actually happened. Esther, the story of Esther took place when most of the Jewish people had been in exile. They'd been carried away as slaves by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And the Persian Empire has now overthrown the Babylonian Empire. And we're in the reign of this King Xerxes, which was 486 to 465 BC. I'm afraid I'm going to mention another film now. Now, if you know anything, I doubt this now. If you know anything of a film called The 300 Spartans, or simply called The 300, a different film, quite a bloodthirsty film, this is the same king that was in that film, King Xerxes. This is not a made-up story. This is true historical fact. This is God's word in the Bible. It's not made up. And what we're about a generation away from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jewish people were allowed to return to Jerusalem. And that was about 400 years before Jesus was born. But we left the story last time with Esther pleading with the king for herself and her people, as all the Jewish people were in everywhere in the empire were all to be killed on a particular day, all of them, women and children included. But the king, if you remember, demands to know who gave such a vile edict. Not that he signed it as well. The king wants to know who gave such a vile edict. And Haman was singled out. And if you remember, for him, that was the end. It was game over for Haman. So although he is now out of the way, his edict to kill all the Jewish people is still in place. Because in the Persian Empire at that time, the law of the Medes and Persians stated that no edict can be undone. No edict that the king had sanctioned can be revoked. So even though Haman is out of the way, the problem is still there. Just to remind you what the original edict was, it'll come up on the screen in a second. This was Haman's original edict. You can read it in Esther 3:13. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the orders to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. That's the edict that's gone out, and it's still in effect. Even though Haman is now dead, the edict is still there. And that's the situation we now have at the beginning of chapter 8. And what we see, isn't it, is a complete reversal of the situation. Tables are turned. According to the tradition of the Medes and Persians, if a traitor was executed, then their throne was appropriated. The throne of the king appropriated his property. And what we see in verse 1 is that the king gives the property to Esther. Now, I think perhaps as Lloyd pointed out last time, the king must be sort of aware here of his own guilt in this situation in actually allowing Haman to do what he did. What we don't know is whether it's in the back of his mind. Is he trying to rectify the situation, satisfy his own guilt, be nice to Esther and Mordecai? What's he trying to do to try and undo this situation? Is that why he's giving them all of this? But what I don't know if you noticed it. When I read it in preparing this, the first three words of chapter 8 sort of jumped out in a way. Three simple words. That same day. It's very easy to gloss over that phrase and just carry on reading. That same day. What an incredible day. It actually started back in chapter 6 when the king could not sleep. The king could not sleep. He then found out that Mordecai had not been rewarded for saving his life. Haman appears very early in the morning to come to the king to ask for Mordecai's death. The king wants to honor Mordecai. Haman has to do it. Haman goes home sulking. Immediately people come, the servants come and take him to Esther's second banquet. That's where Haman is exposed. That's when he's killed. And then chapter 8 says, that same day, all of this is happening on the same day. Just to quote somebody, you might have heard this before, this is when God is working behind the scenes and moving the scenes he is behind. Who knows, when God is doing that, who knows what any day may bring. Today, whatever day it is, today is a day never to be repeated. And what struck me with that one is how do I approach each day? How do you approach each day? We may well have our plans for the day, but there's no guarantee. Let's be honest, there's no guarantee how it will turn out. Haman didn't. He had his plans and it didn't turn out. The king didn't. And I don't think Esther and Mordecai did either. And the question is, how do we, as believers, how do we start each day? Well, hopefully, we commend it to the Lord. We commend it to God. Do we read God's word? Do we pray over it? Do we pray for God to use the day for his glory? It may well turn out as an ordinary day. Perhaps nothing much may seem to happen. But we don't know that at the beginning of each day? Do we pray for opportunities to share the gospel? Do we pray that we would respond in different situations in a godly way, in a God-honoring way? Do we actually pray we don't dishonor God's name in any way by the way we respond? We do not know what any day will bring. So important to commend our days each day, not commending the next 20 days, but each day. You just do not know what it's going to be, what it's going to bring. Do we commend the day? Because as, even as Christians, we can easily fail to honor God. We could make some careless comment, some careless action, a little bit of gossip, a little bit of slander, especially behind someone's back. Easy to do, isn't it? We can do it without thinking. Sadly, we can do it deliberately. We know exactly what we're doing. And the things we say and do can have far-reaching and long-lasting effects. Our prayer each day, at the beginning of each day, as the day goes on, is to honor God's name and certainly not to dishonor it. I always remember that hymn, and I'm sure you know it, just to quote the first line, "I need thee every hour." And it's so true. It's not, "I need thee for half an hour in the morning, and then that's it." I need thee every hour. It's so true. Do we give each day to God? That's what we read. That same day, an amazing amount happened, and that day cannot be repeated. But Haman, considering how wealthy Haman was, is this a very generous gift from the king? As we said, perhaps he wants to make amends for being led astray by Haman. But we also learn that, or the king learns, that Esther and Mordecai, rather, are related. So he's related by marriage to Mordecai as well. So we see in verse 1 that the royal signet ring is given to Mordecai. And eventually Mordecai becomes second to the king, exactly where Haman was. What an amazing turnaround, isn't there? Things have changed a lot since we started this story. Esther and Mordecai, if you remember, they tried to hide their nationality, but by the providence of God, their faith has been strengthened and they proclaim they're Jewish. We know Esther is queen and Mordecai is now number two. But that edict still stands. And again, I think something to be aware of. Although Haman has been defeated, his plan is still in place. And that we can apply to Satan in life today. We know, as believers, his defeat was achieved when Jesus died on the cross. But Satan's plan and schemes are still with us. We still need to be aware of them. We still need to be fighting them. We need to come to God for that. We know that this will happen until the final day when Jesus comes again, when Satan will meet his end as well. So Jesus, the victory has been won, but the problem, in a sense, sin is still there. There's still work for us to do in coming to the Lord for help and strength. Because being a Christian, it's pretty obvious, really. Trusting in God doesn't mean the end of hardship, doesn't mean the end of suffering, doesn't mean the end of opposition or persecution. It doesn't mean an easy life. You don't become a Christian thinking, well, everything's going to be okay now. Life's going to be hunky-dory. Not the case. Sadly, that is taught today by some. But it's not what God teaches us in his word. God never promises an easy life. What he does promise is to be with us. What he does promise is an inheritance that can never spoil or fade. And that's eternal life in glory with him. As believers, that's God's promise to us. There are several occasions there. We're reminded of just that we have a battle, really. Just to give you simply one example this evening, which is Romans chapter 8, verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Eternal life is beyond comparison, and that should always be our focus. It's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? We try to keep our focus. God's made it possible for us to attain that eternal life. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came, lived the perfect life that we cannot live. He took God's wrath on himself so that we don't have to. He did that on the cross. But we need to make him our Savior. We can repent, have our sins forgiven when Jesus is our Savior. And he did it all on the cross when he died in our place. Eternal life is guaranteed if you are a believer who trusts in Jesus. But the sin in our lives, the sin in this world still exists, as the edict still exists. In verse 3, we see Esther showing her concern, a deep concern for her people. We read this, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. Now, if we remember anything of the previous story of Esther, you can't just approach the king without being summoned. And we see here her courage in her concern for her people. She approaches the king without being summoned. She's falling at his feet. But thankfully, the king in verse 4 holds out the golden scepter. He accepts her and that she can go to him. And that's another thing, isn't it, for us as believers. This compassion that Esther had for others, do we have as believers concern for others? We know God has shown his love and compassion to us. That's what happened when Jesus took our punishment when we didn't deserve it. God has shown his love and compassion to us, so we should show that same love and compassion to others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 11 says this, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And do we have that compassion? Do we have that love that comes from God? Yes, of course we do. We're Christians. Do we? All the time? To everybody, or only to those who tick our boxes? Jesus died for everybody. We should show that same love and concern for everybody as well. But only in God's strength we can do it. If we think we can do it in our own strength, we're only going to go to those who tick our boxes. We need God to help us in this. And that's another thing we can pray for at the beginning of each day, to be able to love each other as God does. And I know myself, I definitely need God's help to do that. Another way to honor God. Anyway, the king allows Esther and Mordecai to make a new edict. So the wheels of power are set in motion again. We read in verse 9, and there's that phrase again, at once. You can't bat an eyelid here. That same day, isn't it? At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month of the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews, to the satraps, governors, and nobles of 127 provinces stretching from India. You know where India is, don't you, Josh? You know where India is? To Kush. Kush? Well, you think Sudan and South Sudan, that's Kush. More or less. That's the empire, and they've got to get this message out to everybody. And these orders were written in the script of each province and the language of each of the people and also to the Jews. There's no excuse that they don't understand what's being said. It's in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. But we still don't know what this edict is. We haven't mentioned it yet. But what we couldn't do, what Mordecai couldn't do, was cancel out the first one. In fact, the king couldn't do it either. Daft as that may seem, if you knew it was wrong, but you couldn't cancel it out, you had to do another one. So Mordecai writes an edict that allows the Jews to defend themselves. We see that in verse 11. It'll come up on the screen as well, just to remind ourselves of what's happening. The main thing with this, it's the opposite of what Haman actually wrote, the first edict. So we read this in Esther 8:11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Now, if you've got the this NIV, you might spot a little footnote there. I've actually left it in on the screen. After women and children, there's a little footnote. And I must say, in looking at other translations, and I know many people here use different translations of the Bible, to be honest, when I was looking at other translations, it wasn't exactly 100% clear who these women and children were. Were they the women and children of the attackers, or were they the women and children of the Jewish people? But it seems that most, the main consensus is that this version is the correct one, that these are referring to the women and children of the Jewish people. Just in case you're reading it in a different version and you think, I'm not too sure what's happening. Well, I didn't understand it anyway. Now, you might have thought, oh, it doesn't read nice or sound nice, this new edict. The first edict was bad enough, but this still, it's just the opposite. It still doesn't sound nice. You might be thinking, well, it sounds a bit vengeful, Jews being allowed to kill others. Is Mordecai just wanting to get his own back? Well, it shouldn't be, because no, Haman's out of the way now. He's gone. The aim of this edict is self-defense, really. And I think we need to notice in this edict, the Jewish people were given the right to defend themselves if attacked. Not that they had to do it, not that they were obliged to do it. They had the right to defend themselves, to retaliate, in fact, in the same way that Haman had planned against them. But their aim was to survive. Because if you, again, compare the first with the second, it's really just the other way around. And it was meant to frighten, to dissuade possible attackers. The two edicts, the first one was genocide, and the second one is really just self-defense. So I would have thought, to all intents and purposes, this edict, the second one, to anyone who hears it, it basically says, don't attack the Jews, because the king says they're allowed to defend themselves. So on the same day that in the empire that they were supposed to attack the Jews were allowed to defend themselves. I would have thought that common sense should say to the people in all the provinces that ignore the first one, otherwise you yourself may well be killed. So hopefully, will it resolve the problem? The thing is, just to finish off, this edict needs to be delivered to the provinces as quickly as possible. Oh, I'm going to mention another film now. Enter the Pony Express. Here we go. Now, certainly Tim won't have watched these. So the old black and white cowboy films when they ride the horses, the Pony Express, to deliver the mail quickly across country. You haven't watched it, have you? No, I didn't think you would. No. The thing is, it's not a new thing. You might think that the West, the cowboys came up with it, but it's not a new thing. It was here in the time of the Medes and Persians. They were doing it. They had horses especially bred for this purpose. We saw that at the end of verse 10. The whole of the Persian Empire, every province, 127 provinces from India to Kush, needed to hear this as quickly as possible. And for those in the city of Susa, as we close this part, in verse 15, we see that they would have seen, I think it is important, they would have seen Mordecai probably dressed as he was. He would have confirmed that the tables have now been turned. Because during the first edict, Mordecai was seen dressed in sackcloth. He is now clothed in royal garments. What looked hopeless at the beginning is now full of hope. That, again, just smacks of Jesus' disciples, isn't it? They experienced the same. When Jesus died, their hope was lost. They just locked themselves in a room. But after the resurrection, their hope, they were filled with that hope again, isn't it? And it's the same for us. Same for us. We've got this from Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, seemed like the low point, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In other words, once we were lost without hope, but if we're now believers, we have that hope in Jesus because he is now seated at the Father's right hand interceding for us. Well, you think that as far as this second edict goes, that should have settled the matter, because we read the response of the people in verses 16 and 17. The Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. Every province, every city which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. So you'd think that should solve the problem, settle the whole matter. But it wasn't the end, as we will see next time. There were sadly still those bent on carrying out the first edict, even though the point of the second edict was simply to counteract the first. So look forward to the next time when Lloyd finishes off Esther's story for us. But we had, Jenny read Psalm 97 to us earlier. And the first verse in Psalm 97 says this, "The Lord reigns." And that's what we're seeing here in the story of Esther, isn't it? The Lord is in control. His name is not mentioned, but he's behind the scenes. He's in control of all this. Let distant shores rejoice. That's everywhere, isn't it? This is from India to Kush. Distant shores rejoice. They're rejoicing. And that's what we're seeing at the end of this chapter. God's people rejoicing all over the empire and the non-Jews wanting to become Jewish. And then Psalm 97 goes on to say, from verses 8 to 10, "Zion hears and rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments, Lord. For you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Let those who love the Lord hate evil, for he guards the lives of his faithful ones and delivers them from the hand of the wicked." And that's what we're seeing at the moment in this story in Esther. What we've seen is a complete turnaround from despair to hope. And that's exactly what happens when a person comes to Jesus and repents of their sin. There's a turnaround from a life living, heading nowhere. Let's be honest, you're not going anywhere. What's the end result? If you haven't got Jesus, you can't take it with you, as they say. There's a turnaround from living a life heading nowhere to living a life heading to glory. Alistair Begg is quoted as saying, "Tomorrow is not promised to any of us, but eternity is guaranteed to every follower of the one who is the resurrection and the life." Where is your hope this evening? Is it in yourself? Or is it in Jesus? We're going to close by singing our last hymn, which is, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Thank you.